I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning, and we're going to turn back to another psalm. Looks like this morning we're considering several passages in the Psalms, and so I want to look at Psalm chapter 91. I'd like to say once again, it's nice to be with you this morning, and I always look forward to being able to speak from this pulpit to this good group of people. Psalm 91. Now, my text is going to be in verses 1 and 2, but I want to read the whole psalm to you. So if you would bear with me as we go through the entirety of another psalm here. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the pestilence, perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor the darkness that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him, and with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Well, let's look to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for a gathering on this Lord's Day. We thank you especially for the Word of God that is so precious, that is holy, that is true, that is dependable, because it tells about the truth of yourself, and it tells us about the truth of ourselves, that it indeed is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Father, we do pray as we consider your word this morning that it will have that effect upon us, that we will learn the things that you would have us to learn. We pray that Christ may be lifted up and that we might see him in a fresh new way, that we might be encouraged through these words in this psalm. And we'll give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was preparing this message this week and putting my notes together, I have to be honest, I was struggling a little bit as to what title to use. I don't like to copy titles from other writers, and so I was contemplating what to call this psalm. Throughout history, this is a psalm that has been preached many times from the pulpit with many titles. It has been called the Soldier's Psalm. So I was reading F.B. Meyer this week. He entitled it The Secret Place of the Most High. Another author titled it The Blessing of Abiding in Jesus. Another, The Promise of Protection, Living in the Shadow, a psalm for an epidemic that certainly would be relevant, at least over the last couple of years as we have gone through the pandemic of the coronavirus. Another is entitled at The Wings of God. Back many years ago, a little over 50 years ago or so, one of the famous missionaries here in America by the name of Jim Elliot, you're probably familiar with that name, a missionary who tragically in many ways, became famous as a result of his martyrdom in South America as he ministered to the Aka Indians. And he wrote a diary, his memoir, and his wife Elizabeth Elliot compiled it and put it into a book form, and it was called The Shadow of the Almighty, which was dedicated to Psalm chapter 91. Now, if I were a purist, and I'm not, I would put no title on this psalm because it has no title assigned to it, like many of the other psalms that we do have. But I have chosen a title, and I've called it The Pilgrim's Dwelling Place. Now, this psalm has been a favorite of many. It's certainly one of my favorites, if not my favorite of all the psalms. It was D.L. Moody's favorite psalm. Charles Spurgeon quoted this psalm oftentimes. You'll find it in his morning and his evening devotionals. Many a battle commander and soldier on the field, especially during the Civil War, looked to this psalm for strength and comfort. You find it in their diaries, marked up and memorized. Oftentimes it has been the psalm of first responders, civil servants, firefighters, police officers, EMS paramedics. And likewise, in a similar fashion, we can claim it for ourselves and its promises, because all Scripture is given for our good and for our comfort, and is profitable for us. We also find in this psalm that it is very relevant for today. It is messianic in its focus, which is very important for us. Now, most of the commentators have agreed that the author of this psalm is Moses. Now, we can't be dogmatic about that. It could have been written by David, but it follows Psalm chapter 90, which is definitely given as a psalm authored by God's servant Moses. We see allusions here to the tabernacle, to the most holy of holies, and so that would suggest that Moses perhaps was its author. Certainly it is one of the most magnificent psalms and magnificent chapters throughout the entire Bible, known for its beauty, its poetry, its message. Martin Luther said that it was the most distinguished jewel among all the psalms of consolation. And the amazing thing about this psalm, or I should say about all the psalms in general, and this psalm in particular, is that it is of great encouragement to us. And it helps us, especially in nearly every circumstance that we would face in life. And we don't say, well, you know, this was nicely written, it was relevant only for that author or those people during that time. I have a whole lot of different issues I have to deal with. But every psalm lays out certain principles and has a specific message and application for each and every one of us. And most of these messages center around the theme of thanksgiving, of praise, and of consolation, often written in the midst of conflict and suffering and of heartache. But most important, that the Psalms teach us of what we have in Jesus Christ, and that what we have in Him far exceeds anything that we could have in this world, far exceeds any trouble, any trial that we would have to face if we have the eyes of faith to see that. And that in the end, it is certainly worth it all. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, I've divided this psalm up into, or these first two verses into two parts. First of all, the intended dwelling place of the believer. In verse 1, the first half of verse 1, we read, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High." And then the second part is the security and protection of that dwelling place. It continues, "Shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust." So we see, first of all, the intended dwelling place of the believer. Now, in these first two verses, we find four different names that are given to God. He is called here the Most High, the Almighty, the Lord, and my God. In verse 1a, it says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High." Now, the Hebrew word for Most High is the word translated into our English, Elyon, which means deity, the strongest of the strong, the one who is above all earthly and heavenly authority and power. And then he is declared as the Almighty, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That comes from the Hebrew word Shaddai, meaning the all-powerful, the all-sovereign, the all-sufficient. He controls all of creation. He controls the wind, the rain, the snow. He provides everything that is necessary in His general providence to His creation, the very food we eat according to His mercy and according to His grace. And then next we see that He is called the Lord in verse 2, "I will say to the Lord." And the Hebrew word for that is Yahweh, and the Greek translation of that is a familiar name that we know, Jehovah, which literally means, "I am who I am," that He is the self-existing one, the great covenant name of God. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And we see Christ in this description because, as you recall, He stated before Abraham was, "I am." And then the last name here we have, that He is my refuge, my fortress, and my God. And that comes from the word Elohim, the God of all creation, the supreme God, that speaks of God's power and His strength in creating what we see out here in all of creation from nothing. So there's no accidents that the writer uses all of these names to speak of a certain aspect of God's nature and to speak to a point where He relates to each of us in that sense. Now, in verse 1, it says, "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Now, some of the modern translations translate that word secret place to shelter. But I believe that that's too restrictive of a translation. The secret place that we find in the King James Version and in the New King James Version that I just read, I do believe is better. It's much broader description. And we know that there was a secret place and there were secret places that Moses was very familiar with. Certainly, it is an allusion to the tabernacle, the place that is behind the veil, in the most holy of holies, the place that the priest or the Levite, not Moses, would offer his daily prayers and his sacrifices for the people of God. And what we have here is a picture in this tabernacle of the privilege that we have to be able to come within the veil that is Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, and in the 19th verse, we read, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God." So we see that it is the flesh of Christ that is the true veil, and that His blood is the true atonement And because of that offering, we can come within the veil and offer our prayers. We can come with boldness before the throne of God. So we have this allusion to the tabernacle of the wilderness, but also it's an allusion to the secret places that Moses was also familiar with at Sinai, places that he withdrew to outside the camp of Israel to meet with God. It's where he received the Ten Commandments. It was where he was placed within the cleft of the rock when Moses said, "Lord, show me your face, show me your glory." God put him in the cleft of the rock. He passed by, and Moses saw the backside of God and experienced something of the glory of God. It was the place that he was alone with God, outside the camp. And in the same way, God calls us from time to time to go outside the camp. In Hebrews 13, he says, "Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one that is to come." So we are called from time to time to go outside the camp of this world, sometimes outside the camp of the church itself, where we can be alone with God, that we can enter into that dwelling place, the secret place of the Most High. And then I believe that it is an allusion to the place that is reserved for us in heaven, place that we have access to, and to be able to come before the throne of God, that place which is high above all principalities and powers. Because Christ, you see, has come down to us. Because he has come, he has bridged that gap between heaven and earth and between God and man. And he has provided, through his righteousness and through his blood atonement, he has provided a route. He has cut out this pathway. He's established this ladder that gives us access into the secret place where we can abide. Now, I'm speaking here in spiritual terms. This is something that is spiritual. What is this secret place? Well, it is the place of protection, the place of safety, the place of security when we're near the Lord. And one of the things that is truly amazing and hard for us to comprehend is that if we are true believers, we are already in that secret place because of our standing in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul speaks of how we are raised with Christ and we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, it says that those of us who have been predestinated and called, we've been justified, but also we have been glorified with Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, it speaks of our heavenly inheritance that is incorruptible and is undefiled. And what all these verses teach us is that by virtue of our union with Christ, being united with Christ, we have been raised with him, we have been glorified with him, we are seated together with him in heavenly places, and we have entered into this inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled. And in the eyes of the Lord, we are already there, in the secret place of God. And yet at the same time, we are not always there, you see. And you might be saying, "Well, what in the world do you mean, Mike? Are you speaking some kind of gibberish to us? Is this some kind of double talk?" And no, it is not. That although we have a position there, and that we are safe and secure in Christ, that we have an eternal inheritance that is incorruptible, yet we are still here in the flesh. And we don't always access, in reality, this place there in the Spirit. We're not always there in the day-to-day reality of our life. We're not always there in heart and spirit as God so desires us to be. So here in Psalm chapter 91, we see that we are intended to be there. God desires that we dwell there, not just occasionally. We do not come there as occasional visitors, but we are to make our abode there, our dwelling place there. We are invited there. Again, I refer you to Hebrews chapter 4 now, and in the 16th verse, where the writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And in Hebrews chapter 10, going back to that passage once again, except moving on to verse 22, because we have this high priest who has paved the way for us, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And then in James chapter 4, and in the 8th verse, we read, beginning in verse 7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And then we find also that this door of access to the secret place is always open to us. In Romans chapter 5, Paul states this, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He speaks there of our justification, our standing with God through Christ our Savior, that once we come to faith in Christ, the war with God is over, and we enter into a state of peace with him. But it doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says, "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We have access by faith. And that access we have comes by the various means of grace. We have access to him through prayer. We have access to him through the Word of God, through meditation of the Scripture, through worship, through the various ordinances and the sacraments that we partake of. So the question is, why is it as believers that we do not always take advantage of this access to this place? Is it a lack of priority in our life? Is it because of a lack of commitment? Is it because simply a lack of discipline? Do we allow the busyness of life to block the way to this access? Whatever the excuse is, we have an invitation to come before him, and that we should take every advantage to be able to dwell in that secret place of the Most High and not to sinfully neglect that duty that we have been given. So let me summarize this first point. What do we know about the secret place of the Most High? Well, first of all, for it to be our dwelling place, we have to be Christians. We've had to come to faith in Christ and receive Christ as our personal Savior. And to become a child of God means that we have this dwelling place that's available to us, that has been reserved for us. And not only has it been reserved, but we have access to it. Access every moment, every day, and that it is the will of God that we dwell there often, not just as casual visitors, as I said, but that we become dwellers. It's the New Testament equivalent of abiding in Christ. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask whatever you desire and it shall be done. So if we abide in Christ, if we dwell near to him, then we will know something of answered prayer. We'll know something of his providential care, of his protection, of his guidance in times of difficulty. Let me read on here in chapter 91, verse 3, to show you some of these things that come as a result of his blessing and of having that access. He says, surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Now, he's speaking metaphorically. There's a lot of symbolism here, but it's very applicable. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. These are tremendous blessings that I would urge you to look at, to consider, and to study. Tremendous blessings that cover nearly every conceivable issue that we face in life. So if you're struggling and having to deal with indwelling sin, draw near to him. Confess to him, forsake your sin. If you're struggling with anxiety and depression or discouragement, there is a place that has been reserved for you. If you're a true believer, draw near to him. Come unto the secret place of the Most High. And then that brings me to my second point, and that is the security and the protection of that dwelling place. He continues in the second half of verse 1, that those who dwell in the secret place, that they shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he's my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. So we have the assurance of God's special protection to his people expressed in these three metaphors. First of all, there is the shadow. Now, the shadow is a metaphor that we find oftentimes in the scripture, and it's used to convey certain things. And it primarily means God's protective presence in our life, being under the shadow of his wings. Isaiah 32:2 speaks of the shadow of the great rock. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 3, it speaks of the shadow of his presence. Psalm 57, verse 1, speaks of the shadow of his wings. Isaiah 49:2 speaks of the shadow of his hand. So the shadow, you see, provides protection from the intense heat of the sun. Back several years ago, I took a trip to Baltimore to see our son, Thad, and he and I, we took in a baseball game. We went to see the Baltimore Orioles play, middle of the summer. And in Baltimore, it's extremely hot. And so we found a place. Our tickets put us up kind of at a high area on the first baseline, right underneath the sun that was coming down with tremendous intensity. The temperature that day hit about 95, but right there in the sun, it was probably 110 degrees there in those seats. And as I was sitting there, I saw completely on the opposite side of the stadium this tremendous shadow that was there. And I saw people kind of rushing up to it and getting into that shadow for protection. And I said, Dad, why don't we go over across the way and see if we can sit in that shadow? And he said, Dad, we can't do that. These are our seats. And so I suffered through that for about five innings. And then finally the sun came and that shadow was cast across us, and I would believe that it probably dropped the temperature about 20 degrees. That's what a shadow does. It protects us from the heat of the sun. And it also conveys God's protective presence from the intense heat of oppression, the intense heat of persecution, distress from the enemy that would destroy our souls. All of this necessary protection from the heat and conflicts that we face in this world and with the evil one. We fight these elements every day, do we not? It never lets up, and we need relief. And we can only find that relief by drawing near to him in the secret place and experiencing something of a shadow of his protection. But not only is he a shadow, but he is also a refuge. In verse 2, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge. That means that he is the place of safety, the place that we can flee to from those who would do us harm and who would accuse us. I think of the people of Ukraine right now at this very hour. You know, the total count of the refugees that are leaving Ukraine and crossing the borders has hit 4 million. They're expecting it to rise at least to 6 million. They're looking for refuge. They're looking for a place that they can flee for safety. People of Ukraine have really been upon my heart. I grieve when I see what's going on over there. I truly grieve. But they are looking for refuge. And you know, the Bible speaks of the city of refuge. You know, there were six cities of refuge in the Old Testament. This was the place where people who perhaps accidentally killed somebody or harmed somebody, they would take flight to those cities of refuge. Because, you see, back in that day, it was all about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth until innocence could be proven. And so the place of refuge was the place where none could hurt you. It was a place where they could find safety from their accusers. And in the same way, you see, Christ is our refuge, and we can take flight to him. And as a result of his being our refuge, there's tremendous ramifications to that, tremendous blessings. For instance, if you were converted as a child and have gone on with the Lord, what a tremendous blessing that is. To be raised like Timothy from your youth up, to not to know perhaps some of the grievous sins that others have fallen into in their life. If you are a young child and you have Christian parents, you have been greatly blessed. And you should thank God for that. That in his preservation, his preserving grace, that you've been kept from so many things that others have perhaps not been kept from. And yet, on the other hand, if you were converted late in life and delivered from a life perhaps of grievous sin, I know that you still feel that. I do. Sometimes it feels like we carry excess baggage with us, that we are nothing but damaged goods. And sometimes our conscience will accuse us. But you see, if you are in Christ and if you are a believer in him, you are. That means there is no more sin. As far as the east is from the west, that is how far he has separated sin from his mind. He does not regard it. He does not think about it. And we can claim that, and we can rest in that truth. And that gives us liberty of conscience and freedom from guilt. I know that there are certain sins that we have committed that we will never forget in our lives. It will hound us to the day of our death. And yet God has forgiven us. And though he has forgiven us, oftentimes we just cannot forgive ourselves. Maybe that is best. I don't know. Because I do know one thing. We do appreciate grace all the more. I think of the life of A.W. Pink. Many of you would be familiar with him. A.W. Pink, back in the early 1920s, he was a prolific writer. He was one of perhaps four or five people that put Calvinism back on the map in America, a great thinker, a great writer, but Pink struggled with sins he had committed in the past. They bothered him all the days of his life, and oftentimes how he found refuge in the forgiveness of sins that he had in Christ. You think of the life of John Newton. There was a man who struggled as well with past sins. You know, Newton, if you don't know too much about his life, he was a captain of a slave ship. He was an investor in slaveholding. And you know, our society today of cancel culture, he would not find forgiveness in it. He would not find redemption in our society of political Pharisaism. But he found both forgiveness and redemption in Christ Jesus. And as a result of that, he wrote one of the greatest hymns that's within our hymn book, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost and now am found, was blind, but now I see. He was delivered from it all, and yet he recalled often what a horrible sinner he had been. We find the same thing true with the Apostle Paul. Here was a man who said that he was the greatest of all sinners. He was the least. He was less than the least of all the apostles because he persecuted the church. And you step back and you look at this tremendous man. Was he really the least of all the apostles? Was he the greatest of all the sinners that had ever lived? We cannot say that. And yet that is the way he saw himself because of what he had done in the past, what he had recalled. And it was a realization of that that made him say that I am what I am by the grace of God. And he became the greatest of all the apostles. And so the answer to the problem of conscience is to go to Christ and to find refuge in him. And if we fall into sin out of weakness, we can still go to him as refuge, as our refuge. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, wrote one of my favorite hymns entitled Jesus, Lover of My Soul, which is a perfect commentary on this verse. And in the second verse of that hymn, it goes like this. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. So if we are in Christ, you see, there is nothing that can accuse us. There is no one who can accuse us. The devil cannot accuse us. This sinful world and its cancel culture cannot accuse us. Our conscience cannot accuse us because of what we have in Christ. So we see that God is a great shadow, a great refuge, but it doesn't stop there. Thirdly, it says that he is also our fortress. And my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Now, the fortress conveys something slightly different. The shadow, you see, protects us from the oppressive heat of the day. The refuge provides a safe haven, a safe place that we can flee to. But the fortress is the place that we can dig in and we can fight the battle. You know, those brave Ukrainians, many of them had escorted their family to the borderline of Poland, and then many of them turned back in order to engage into the fight against the Russians. And they have made their cities fortresses to fight against the Russians. And not only it gives them a place of defense, but it gives them a place where they can strategically go on the offense against the enemy. So we see that the fortress is the place that we can do battle. It's a fort. It has strong foundations. It's secure. And so on the one hand, we see that the fortress is the place of defense, the place where God can protect us from the onslaught of the evil one. On the other hand, is the place of offense from which we can go on the attack, that by the power of Christ, that we can successfully and victoriously engage in any battle of life that we have to face with the weapons of our warfare, which are not carnal, but are spiritual. We can put on the full armor of God. We can stand against the wiles of the devil and become more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. So we see here in this text, in these two verses, that there is no mystery to this secret place. This is not mysticism. This is not theory. This is practical boots on the ground Christianity. But as I close, there's one final thing I want to bring to your attention, and that is the special application that this has to us as individuals. I want you to notice here that this is very personal, that this is experiential. Notice how he puts it. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, note, he is my God. Sorry, he is my refuge and my fortress and my God. In him I will trust. From a theological perspective, we can prove beyond any doubt that God is a mighty fortress, that God is a Savior, that Christ is a great high priest, that Christ is a redeemer, that Christ is a king. But that does not comfort me unless I can say he is my refuge, my fortress, and my God. So how do we get from the merely intellectual and theoretical knowledge to the heart knowledge of him? Well, we do so by making him our dwelling place and making him our refuge, by setting our love upon him, by calling upon his name. Notice here, as we go back to verse 1 and 2 and some other verses, the cause and the effect. It says here that he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, that is the cause, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That's the effect. In verse 9, he nearly repeats this again. He says, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, that is the cause. Here is the effect. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. And then again in verse 14 through 16, now it is God that is speaking to us. And notice how it's put, because he, that is us, because he has set his love upon me, that is the cause. Notice the effect. Therefore, I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me. That is the cause. And I will answer him. That is the effect. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. And with long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. I would love to expound every one of those verses, but we would be here till 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So I commit those verses to your reading and your study. But the point I want to make is this, that all of us who name the name of Christ in all sincerity are on a pilgrimage. We face many challenges. We face many difficulties, many disappointments, many spiritual battles. And we will never cease that pilgrimage until we go home to be in glory. And while we are in this world, let us pursue that dwelling place that we are invited to. Christ invites us to draw near unto him. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will fellowship with him. I will dine with him, and he with me." So let us invite him into the life. Let us seek the secret place of the Most High, and let us learn of him and how true he is to every single one of these promises that cover nearly every aspect of life, how he can bless, how he can protect us, and how he cares for us and has loved us with an everlasting love. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we have considered this passage, we've only touched the surface of these great truths and these great blessings. We thank you, though, because you have given us such a Savior who loved us and who died for us, who's provided a place of safety for us and security. Help us, our Heavenly Father, never to lose sight of that we have one that we can go to in our time of need. And Father, we pray for those who have heard the gospel from this pulpit week after week after week, and yet perhaps have lingered outside the wicket gate, who've lingered outside and have not crossed the borderline into grace. We pray for them, our Father, that you might be pleased to open their hearts and give to them the eyes of understanding, the eyes of sight, give them knowledge. And Father, we pray that you will open their hearts and bring them unto yourself. We thank you for our gathering. We thank you for this day of worship. And we ask your continued blessing throughout the remainder of this service. So we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.